Well, in our study tonight, open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4. I ask you to read this morning verses 1 through 6, and we're going to do that now in case you haven't done that. Ephesians 4 verses 1 through 6 says, I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith ye were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as also you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, as we read this portion from the book of Ephesians, of course, we're right almost in the middle of the book, and it's important to note the setting. In any epistle or writing that we're reading, the context is so very important. We know that the church in Ephesus, we can read about its establishment in Acts chapter 18, 19, and 20. And as we read in that context, we note that the city of Ephesus was a very idolatrous city. There were many sorcerers in that city. And we note in the text of the 19th chapter that they who were converted to Christ piled up their books and burned them, and the price was 50,000 pieces of silver. Quite a sacrifice that they made, not only a personal sacrifice of money as such, but of their lives, the things that they had invested in their lives, who they were and such. And the fact that they burned the books indicates to us that they didn't want anybody else to practice what they had been formerly practicing. So here we see evidence of repentance. So this was the beginning of the church in Ephesus. We know that their desire was that Paul remain there. He couldn't remain there for very long, but he promised to come and see them again. So we read, beginning in Acts chapter 19, of his work as he returned and preached further for about three and a half years in the city of Ephesus. And then, of course, he met with the Ephesian elders, and we're familiar with that from Acts chapter 20, and reminded them of some very vivid details of his work among them during that 3.5 year period of time. And then we read in this epistle Paul's letter to the church, and then we've got two epistles addressed to the preacher, Timothy, who was there. And all of that together paints a very vivid picture of the church in Ephesus. And then when we couple with that the text of Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, where the Lord identifies so many commendable qualities that they had, but then the one thing that was lacking, they had left their first love. And that was, of course, a very grave negative thing, which causes us then to want to give some attention to the subject of unity in this church. What was perhaps some of the causes of the lack of unity among them, and how are they going to maintain unity among themselves? Of course, the young preacher Timothy is addressed with a lot of those things, as those of you who have joined us in our study Tuesday night are well aware. But we want to note that unity is a marvelous thing. We look at the persons of the Godhead, and we note in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that there is one God and Father, and then the fact that Jesus identifies himself as being one with the Father in John chapter 10. We see the kind of unity, the kind of harmony that exists in the persons of the Godhead. And then the majestic universe also helps us with that. And you can turn to Jeremiah 31:35 and read these verses. But I want to spend just a moment on this point. I know that in our study of the life of Christ, one of the points of emphasis that we've tried to make is how many times the Old Testament is fulfilled in the life of Christ. And we've noted in our study of the life of Christ that there are about 332 prophecies. So I didn't count those, by the way, but about 332 prophecies that supposedly Jesus fulfilled. Now, the emphasis that's to be placed on that is he had to fulfill every one of them. We've noted the text, in fact, this morning from Luke, the 24th chapter, beginning in verse 44 and following, how that Jesus said that all things that were spoken of me by Moses and the prophets and the Psalms had to be fulfilled. All things, everything that was prophesied about him had to be fulfilled. Now, let's just assume that our number 332 is correct. Let's just say that he fulfilled 331 of them. Well, he would not be the Christ. because every single one of them had to be fulfilled in order for him to be who he claimed to be. He didn't fail on a single one. Now, when we note the relationship between the Old and the New Testament. Now, again, I did not quote or did not count these, but you can do this if you'd like. The Old Testament is referred to in the New Testament over 300 times. Referred to over 300 times in our study of the book of Revelation. We noted that that one book alludes to, though it doesn't directly quote any Old Testament quotation, but it alludes to perhaps more than any other New Testament book. And another interesting note is, again, I did not count these, but according to Google searches, and you can do that if you want to, if you consider that valuable, about 283 direct quotes from the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament found in the New Testament. I didn't say that right. 283, I believe, Hebrew quotes found in the New direct quotes. And another interesting thing is that Matthew quotes 93 of them. Now, if you're into numbers, maybe that does something for you. But what I want us to see is, very simply, Matthew, for example, he states 15 times directly that Jesus fulfilled Old Testament scriptures. Just tells us that many times. The point is, a lot of times we find the Old Testament in the New Testament, don't we? And these references are there for a reason, to help us to see who Jesus is in relationship to revelation. That the revelation is consistent. What's said in the Old Testament that Jesus would do, that's what he did. And the New Testament writers recorded it as history, fulfillment of Old Testament promise and prophecy, which tells us harmony between the Old and the New Testament. The Old Testament didn't point to anything that Jesus did not fulfill. He did everything that the Old Testament said that he would do. And so we see that kind of a unique unity in the Scriptures themselves. And then the passage that we were studying this morning as we closed, Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Unity is a wonderful thing. In fact, as Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 for the apostles, he prayed first for himself and then for the apostles that they might be one, and then he prayed for those who would believe the testimony of the apostles that they too might be one. In verse 20 of that text, John 17, he said, "Neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me." So, if we believe what the apostles said, then we'll all be thinking alike, won't we? We won't have division and ugliness that comes from that among us. And then we want to look at the other side of that coin. What kind of ugliness division presents? And we see that in the early church. As you'll turn to Acts the 11th chapter, we know that there were Judaizing, what I call Judaizing teachers, those who came down from Jerusalem and were teaching that unless you receive circumcision, you cannot be saved. In chapter 11, verse 2, when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. Well, contended why? Because he's associated with the Gentile household of Cornelius. And, of course, Jews have no dealings with those who are Gentiles, we see. Now, in the 15th chapter, we see more specifically their teaching, beginning in verse 1, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren." This is in the city of Antioch of Syria. "They taught the brethren, except ye be circumcised after the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, get the setting here. Here's a church in the city of Antioch of Syria that's composed primarily of Gentiles. We might even call it more of a mixed group of people, of Gentiles and Jews. But can you imagine some coming from the church in Jerusalem where the apostles were and trying to teach these in this mixed congregation of Gentiles and Jews that if you're a Gentile, you need to receive circumcision according to the custom of Moses or you can't be saved? Can you even begin to imagine what problems that presented in this congregation? Now think on that for a while. What kind of problems you would have just having Jews and Gentiles assembling together. And then you've got Jews who have become Christians trying to bind circumcision according to the custom of Moses upon Gentiles. Well, you can imagine the explosive nature of that kind of a controversy among those who are Christians now, and this is the irony of it. All of them Christians, Jews who are Christians, and Gentiles who are Christians, and these Jewish Christians saying, you cannot be a Christian, you cannot be saved unless you first become a Jew. You talk about prejudice, they knew what that was about in New Testament times. And it's just a difficult thing to have the meeting in the same house. And then somebody proposing this among them. What ugliness. Can you imagine how folks begin to talk about and feel about each other? And then the church in Corinth. Bad case of preacheritis, and that's all I know to call it. And Paul rebukes them, as you'll read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, reading in verse 10. He says, and now, brethren, I beseech you, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. What a sharp rebuke. He's pleading with them to think alike. Why? He said, for it hath been signified unto me concerning you, my brethren, by them that are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I mean. In other words, specifically this. Here's what you're doing. Each one saith, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Now he revisits that in the third chapter in verse 1, calls them carnal because of it. You're worldly, that's what you are. And here's a manifestation of the divisions that exist among you. Horrible thing. And then of all things, when we read in the church, or in the letter to those in Philippi, perhaps we're correct in thinking and saying that the relationship between Paul and the brethren in Philippi is described as one of the closest of perhaps any of the epistles. And the church in Philippi, perhaps one of the most commendable of many of the churches that we read in the New Testament. But even the church in Philippi had some problems. And you'll read about that in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, where he says, wherefore, my brethren, beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my beloved. Now, you'd think with a start like that, you've got wonderful things coming up. But no, look at the next verse. He said, I exhort Euodia, and I exhort Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yea, I beseech thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women. For they labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Now, Euodia and Syntyche, we're not told what the problem was, but there's a problem. Do we not see that? There was a problem that existed between these two women, and these are not two women that, I shall say, out there on the sidelines not doing anything. These are identified as fellow workers with Paul, but there's a problem between these two women. And the church in Philippi is urged to help them to resolve it, because problems create division, and Paul did not want that for these good brethren. Now, we've talked about the church in Ephesus from the standpoint of Ephesians chapter 6, from Acts chapter 18 and 19, and we've talked about it from the epistles that were written to this young preacher that was there in Ephesus, young Timothy. And I want to call your attention specifically to chapter 1, verse 19. Where Paul said, holding faith and a good conscience, from which some, having thrust from them, made shipwreck concerning the faith, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered unto Satan, that they might be taught not to blaspheme. Now, I don't know what Hymenaeus and Alexander were teaching. It doesn't tell us the specifics of what they were doing. But that they might be taught not to blaspheme. Whatever it is, it's not good. Do we see that? And Paul was very much concerned about this, and he said, I delivered them to Satan. You know what he did to them? The same thing you can read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with the brother who had committed fornication. That's what he did. Delivered him unto Satan. Just like these men delivered them unto Satan. He's marked them for what they're doing, the problems, the divisions that they're causing. Now, how'd you like your name recorded for all the rest of time? To be noted as among those who tore up a good church. Tore it up. Now that's what he did. And not only did they have Hymenaeus and Alexander, but you'll note Hymenaeus is named, and I don't know if he's named again or if this is another man named Hymenaeus, but we note some specifics in this text in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 17, it says, and their word will eat as doth gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. Well, they're teaching the resurrection's already been. Now, Some of you remember, and we read these texts of Scripture as if, well, we're familiar with that, you see. We've studied that before. And we read them as if, well, it really has no current application. Some of you are well familiar that not too many years ago, there were those who started what was called the AD 70 doctrine. Now you say, well, what's that? That was a doctrine I'd never heard of before until I began to read some about it. I couldn't believe folks were teaching this, that the resurrection has passed already. You know when they believe it occurred? When Jerusalem fell in 70 AD. They say that's the resurrection. The resurrection occurred at that time. No, not the resurrection like you're thinking about, of graves being emptied and souls answering before the Lord. They say that that was a resurrection of the cause of the Jews when Jerusalem was restored, when Jerusalem was destroyed. It was resurrected then in the existence of the church. I know. Makes you bow your head and say, I don't get that. That's what it was. But you see, we think that somebody teaching something different about the resurrection is related to this new AD 70 doctrine. No, it existed a long time ago. There were folks that were teaching the resurrection had already come. Oh, maybe not the same specifics as the resurrection, they believe, of the cause of the Jews when Jerusalem was destroyed. But nonetheless, that there's nothing future about the resurrection. Now, I want to suggest something, folks. When you open up a grave and you find bones in it, the resurrection hasn't occurred yet. Hadn't happened yet. Okay? Now, that's just the way that that is. Now, they had that in Ephesus. You think that didn't cause a problem? Well, now, why would you even bother obeying the gospel? Why would you bother being faithful if the resurrection's already passed? Why would you do that? Well, see what Timothy was dealing with. And Paul's addressing this to Timothy there in the church in Ephesus. Now, as you look at 3 John, you see another instance. You want to talk about ugliness of division? In 3 John, you read there beginning in verse 9, the writer says, I wrote somewhat unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Therefore, if I come, I will bring to remembrance his works, which he doeth, prating against us with wicked words. And not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and them that would, he forbiddeth and casteth them out of the church. Now read that. Here's one man in the church where Gaius is. His name is recorded for the rest of time. His name is Diotrephes, and what did he want? He wanted to be number one among those brethren. He wanted to have the preeminence among them. And John says he won't even receive us, and those who do, he throws them out of the church. Now we think that attitude is something new? No. No, John's writing about it here in 3 John. Now I would raise this question for the consideration of all of you. How did Diotrephes come to be what we commonly think of as a Diotrephes? How did he gain that position of preeminence? Well, we all know the answer to that. The church there let him do it. They allowed that to happen. Now, that ought not be. So let's not just point an accusative finger for division existing in this good church at only Diotrephes. He wasn't the only one that contributed to it. The brethren there contributed to it because they allowed it to happen. And you talk about ugliness in the Lord's church. The question was asked in the Bible study this morning. What church hasn't experienced this same kind of ugliness? We know what the lack of unity does. It's awful. We don't want that, do we? We don't want that. But we see some of the things just in these brief passages that can contribute to the formation of allegiances to certain men and consequently disrupt the unity of a local congregation. Now, when we look at this passage in Ephesians chapter 1, I want to emphasize this expression, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's everybody's job. Giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we're going to use that to introduce our remarks, and we're going to end up on that note. So keep that in mind. That's everybody's job. Some folks say, well, you know, well, that's the elders. They're involved in that. No, that's the preacher's job. No, that's everybody's job to give diligence to maintain unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now let's go back and just tear this passage apart and take it apart piece by piece. Paul said, I therefore the prisoner in the Lord. It's interesting how many times, and here are a few that Paul writes about his being a prisoner in the Lord. Now when we look at that expression, prisoner in the Lord, we can look at it from two perspectives. One, we can see the relationship that Paul has to Christ as a servant, a prisoner of Christ. Or we can look at it simply from the literal standpoint. Where was Paul when he wrote this epistle? He was a literal prisoner in Rome because of his preaching of the gospel. And he suffered many things. In fact, this was not the only time that he mentions being in prison because of his faith. We see the laundry list that begins in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, and that was even before, considerably before, this Roman imprisonment. So he was a prisoner of the Lord, captivated by the Lord. Of course, that was willful. He subjected himself to the will of the Lord. But then he was, against his will, taken into custody and became a physical prisoner because of his faith and because of his preaching. So this statement has relevance. He was a prisoner of the Lord in the very real sense. Paul had become a prisoner in that he had surrendered himself and his interest unto the Lord. And I simply want to note what's said in the book of Philemon. We have that at the top of the page. But that little short book of Philemon, sometimes we just overlook it, and it's got a lot of goodies in it. But in verse 10, you'll notice, he said, I beseech thee for my child, whom I have begotten in my bonds, Onesimus. Where was Paul when he met Onesimus? Where was Paul when he taught him? In Roman prison. As literally a prisoner. In verse 13, it says, whom I would fain have kept with me, that in thy behalf he might minister unto me in the bonds of the gospel. Now, was Paul held by the gospel? Yes, in a very real sense. Here is the spiritual element of that, where Paul had become literally spiritually a prisoner for the cause of Christ. Now, I've tried to highlight this point. There's no virtue in hardship when one is estranged from the Lord. The Apostle Peter addresses this, and I want to call your attention to this in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter makes this statement. He said, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which cometh upon you, to prove you as though a strange thing happened to you. Is Peter talking about being persecuted because you're a Christian? Yeah. I don't think that to be a strange thing. It happens. He said, Insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice, that at the revelation of his glory also ye may rejoice with exceeding joy. If ye are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are ye, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God resteth upon you. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler in other men's matters. Now hold your finger right there. Is there any glory to suffering like that when you've caused it? Is there any suffering or glory or virtue to suffering hardship because you're a murderer? Or a thief, or a meddler, another man's matter. No, not any glory in that. You've done something wrong and you need to suffer for it. But then he says in verse 16, But if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. Some translations say, in this behalf. Now here's where the glory, no glory in suffering when you're doing wrong things. But there is when you're doing right things. Now, as we look again at the text of Ephesians 4, Paul said, I, as a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith ye were called. Now, this word walk is intriguing to me, especially as we study the book of Ephesians. So turn back and let's look at it. That word walk is used 8 times in the book of Ephesians while we're recalling numbers. Now, as you look in the book of Ephesians, look at chapter 2, verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10. This is a familiar text to all of you, so we'll not belabor the point. Verses 8, 9, and 10, the text tells us, For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. You walk in the works that God has afore prepared. Well, that tells us that we're talking about a way you live your life. Dropping down then to the 4th chapter, verse 1, where we are, and have read and quoted, I beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith ye were called. Well, that tells us that in relationship to the gospel, here's a way that you are to pursue your life. And while you're in the 4th chapter, drop down to verse 17, where the writer says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind." Now do you not see a contrast? Walk like this. Don't walk like this. Now why does he say that to the Ephesians? Well, because that's their background. Would you agree that often if somebody is converted out of a very worldly environment, it's that worldly environment that wants to surface every once in a while? And so here's what you have to battle. And somebody that's apathetic and indifferent and has no commitment in their life, and now they've become a Christian, is there the temptation to go back to being apathetic and no commitment in life? So here's what you have to battle. The point I'm trying to establish is the past life often resurfaces in the life of a Christian. And the writer is telling these in Ephesus, here's how you used to walk. Don't walk like that. Here's how God wants you to walk. Walk like this. Isn't that simple? So it characterizes a way of life. And then in the 5th chapter, verse 2, he continues that thought by saying, Be ye imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, even as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Walk in love. Now here is a very specific. But then if you'll drop down to the 8th verse of this same chapter, he says, for ye were once darkness. Here again is the contrast. Here's what you were. You were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Now you'd think that'd be a given, wouldn't you? Don't live like you used to live. You used to walk in darkness. Don't walk that way anymore. Same point being established, as we've noted, in the 4th chapter and in verse 17. Now dropping down in the 15th verse of the 5th chapter, he uses that term yet again, and he said, look therefore carefully how ye walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Walk carefully. Some translations say circumspectly. Walk in wisdom. Think about the way that you are living your life. So this term, walk, talks about your whole life, how you're going to direct your life. It has to be in the light, as children of light, walking in wisdom. Now, walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye were called. That word calling is a really interesting word. And we see that used in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, as we've studied so many times. The apostle Peter told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. There's our word. As many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. Now that raises the question, how are we called? Well, we're called by the gospel, and that's our next passage. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14 says, whereunto he called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of Christ Jesus, and calls upon them to stand in the things that they've been taught. We're called by the gospel. So let's suggest then that on this point, this calling of God that he's referring to up here is God's invitation through the gospel to receive the remission of sins that's offered in Christ. Now that raises an interesting question. Who are the called? Well, that depends on who you ask, right? If you ask a Calvinist, that is those who believe in the doctrine of inherited sin, that you inherit sin all the way back to Adam, then they believe that those who are called are called by some kind of a direct calling of God, and that you're put on the list that God has selected. That's the called. Now, before you were ever born, if your name's on the list, your ticket's punched. If your name's not on the list, you can't get it on there any way, shape, or form. You're just lost. Now, the Bible, of course, don't teach that. It does not teach that. But it raises the question, then, who are the called? And I think Thayer gives a good definition of that. As we look at his lexicographer dictionary abilities, he says that this word is defined as those who've listened to his voice and addressed to them in the gospel. Hence, those who have enlisted in the service of Christ. I believe that's accurate. Because this involves a choice that you make. You make a choice. to receive the invitation of the gospel, to become a Christian. Now look at what Paul's telling these folks in our text of Ephesians 4. He says, I want you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you were called. So how do you do that? You walk worthily of the gospel, the good news. Well, what is that? You know, the good news is more than just referring, well, it's the New Testament. No, the term gospel means good news because it's just that. It's good news that you can be forgiven of your sin. What made that possible? Jesus died for you. Just simple point. He died for you. Now, do you deserve that? Well, no. But you're to walk as if you understand that. And that's what you do. You walk worthily of the calling wherewith ye were called. Now, there's more that could be said on that, but we'll let it stand just as it is. So, when Paul says, I want you to walk worthily, I plead with you, I beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called. Worthily, and those of you that are English majors can correct me on this if you'd like, but my understanding of an adverb, a good rule of thumb is, if it has L-Y on the end of it, it's probably an adverb. Because it describes how you do something. And so what we're looking at here concerning this word, walk worthily, he's simply telling them how to live. Now, we saw this point earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 and following. We saw it again in Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 8. Walk as children of light, because that's who you are. You were children of darkness. Now, when you see this word, walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, we want to see this contrast between two things. Here's what you were, here's what you are. Now, you walk this way. Now, is that too simple for us? You walk this way. That's a very simple point. Walk worthily of the gospel. So here we've got a contrast in the kind of walk, the quality of the walk that you are pursuing. Now, as we look further into this text, he tells us some details about that. He said, with all lowliness. Well, here's an interesting word. Lowliness. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we see the attitude of being humble. Humble-minded. Paul described himself like that in Acts chapter 20, verse 1. But this is a quality that's stated so many times in the epistles in particular. If you'll note in the text of Philippians chapter 2, now this is a passage that we should well be familiar with. We've talked about it extensively during the coronavirus problems that have existed across this country and among churches of Christ in this country. And you'll note in Philippians chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 3, the writer said, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself. Now, how many times did we hammer that? And we talked about churches dividing over wearing a mask, not wearing a mask. Some saying, I'm going to wear a mask, and if everybody don't wear a mask, I won't go. Others said, well, if everybody has to wear a mask, if I wear one, I'm not going. Now, brethren and dear friends, that is absolutely the opposite. We read these passages, and we're so familiar with them, we can quote them word for word. And then when it comes time to apply it, what do? We forget we know it. No, we can't do that. Each counting other better than himself is just as applicable as it pertains to a virus as it does to anything else. It's in our world, brethren. Now there it is. You want to have unity, you've got to have lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself. And Paul goes on in that very passage to illustrate with the mind of Christ. Have this mind in you, which also existed in Christ Jesus, who existed in the form of God, counted not the thing, the being on equality with God, a thing to be grasped or held onto, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient, even unto death. Yea, the death of the cross. You can go and read about how that God highly exalted him and so forth. Well, the point is, what did Jesus do for us? He left heaven to exist in the form of flesh. You know that. Would he have done that had he only been thinking about himself? Well, is that the mind that Paul is describing we need to have toward one another? Yeah. Ain't that simple, brethren? Simple illustration. But when we don't do that, we wind up like the apostles were in Acts chapter 18, or Matthew chapter 18 and Matthew chapter 20, where they're concerned about, Lord, when you come in your kingdom, who's going to be the greatest? And you remember the text when the mother of James and John came to Jesus, wanting one to have a position on the right hand and one on the left. What did that do when the disciples found out about James and John? It just increased the fight, didn't it? And what was behind all of that? Pride. Arrogancy. Which the Old Testament writer said, pride and arrogancy do I hate. Connection with what we were talking about this morning. Here's another thing, you see, that disrupts the unity. Now, what a challenge for the people of God. You would like to think that Christians know we don't behave this way toward each other. We just don't. We can't even have this mindset toward each other. We cannot do that and please the Lord, because that's not the mind of Christ. We cannot allow ourselves to even think in that vein. Can't do it. Now that's what Paul is calling upon these people to do. I beseech you, brethren, walk worthily. Call him wherewith you call. Walk with all lowliness. Have a humble attitude. With all meekness. As if the word lowliness don't get it for us. Turn to the word meekness. Found 11 times in the New Testament, and every time it's used to describe a gentle attitude of behavior. In contrast to harshness. Harshness. It's used concerning mildness. And again, I want to call your attention to Paul's writing to Timothy. We'll jump over 1 Timothy 6, and I want you to look at 2 Timothy 2. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 beginning, Paul tells Timothy, "And the Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle towards all, apt to teach, forbearing, in meekness correcting them that oppose themselves, if peradventure God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth, and they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him unto his will." Now you read that passage and let that hit bottom. The Lord's servant must deal gently. Now what does that mean to us? What does that mean to us? By way of contrast, I would suggest to you studying Acts chapter 13, where the Apostle Paul is, and I use this term because I think that's what Paul's doing with old Elymas in Acts chapter 13. Elymas, who was trying to turn away Sergius Paulus, trying to get Sergius Paulus to not listen to Paul. But this man is a proconsul, and he's very much interested in the gospel that Paul is preaching. And Elymas is just wanting to throw a monkey wrench in the wheel. And Paul said to him in verse 9, "But Paul, who is also Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fastened his eyes on him and said, O full of all guile and all villainy, thou son of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness." Is there any way you can construe that to be a compliment? That's pretty pointed, isn't it? Read it again. "O full of all guile and all villainy, thou son of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness." That's kind of being pointed, isn't it? And you see why I say Paul's taking the hide off of him. He needed it. Well, what's he doing? He said, "Wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" Now, by way of contrast, is there a time when we need to be pointed and direct like Paul was here? Oh, yeah, there's a time. But is that all the time? See, sometimes we just have one gear, don't we? It's harsh, rude, vindictive, and ugly, and we can't talk any other way. Now, Paul knew how to be pointed with Elymas. But you read, by way of contrast, the book of Philemon. And you see appeal after appeal after appeal after appeal. Gentle appeals made to Philemon regarding this servant, Onesimus, to receive him. Receive him back. I could really use him, but I wouldn't use him without your permission. Wouldn't want to do that. I want you to receive him back. He's more than just a servant. He's a brother in Christ. I want you to receive him back. And anything that he's unlawfully taken from you, you put that onto my account. But you remember, you owe me your life. And just to make sure that things are well, I'm going to come see you. Prepare for me a lodging. Now, is that gentle or what? Do you not see a different way of dealing with Philemon and Onesimus over here? But the Lord's servant's got to be gentle. Mild, you see. Like Moses just described. That doesn't mean he doesn't have any backbone. Moses had a great deal of backbone. That's not what the word meekness implies. It implies an attitude. And the word translated here involves radical submission to God and modesty in dealing with other people. Now why is that necessary? Because you see, as Paul writes to Timothy, if you want the fellow to see the thing that he's doing that's wrong, you've got to be that way so that he can correct himself. That's why Paul, writing to the Galatians in chapter 6, verse 1, said, "Brethren, if any be overcome in the trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Now, don't that just make sense? If you're involved in something that's wrong, will a gentle appeal have an effect on you? Yes. If you're dogmatically involved in something that's wrong, somebody might need to be a little more direct to get your attention. But you see the point that we're trying to make. Paul's appeal to them is to do so with gentleness. And here's the quality that we're looking at. Look further with me. He said, with long suffering. A term that's found 14 times in the New Testament. And again, we're not just trying to keep up with the numbers. That's not the point. But a term that's used so frequently tries to stress its importance, you see. And so what we're looking at literally in this term, I sometimes describe it as literally suffering long. That's what it is. You suffer long. You be patient. It's used to describe a quality of God in Romans chapter 2. And 2 Peter chapter 3, as we mentioned this morning, God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is long-suffering. And aren't you glad that He is? It's used to describe man, as Paul describes King Agrippa in, strangely enough, King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 and in verse 3. And then in James chapter 5, he uses this term to describe what they ought to be and relates it to the suffering of Job. Can you think of anybody that was more long-suffering or suffered longer than Job as he demonstrated patience? Whatever that is, that's what the writer wants us to have. And it was certainly needed in Ephesus. And I dare say it's needed in Lancaster. Brethren and dear friends, sometimes I have over the years, I don't know necessarily why, but that's just the role of it, I guess, to talk with folks about problems. That's not a particular pleasure that I have, just to be honest with you. But when folks invite me to their house and say, "We are having troubles. We need some help. We're having some trouble." That's not unusual. A lot of folks need some help. But the help is not always from somebody that's a counselor. And we're not talking about marriage counseling. I say, "I'm not a marriage counselor. I'm a teacher, preacher. I can teach you what the Bible says about it." But I believe, you see, the Bible is one of the best marriage counseling books that there is. Now, when you're having trouble in your home, what does the Bible say? Well, let's look at one passage. Ephesians chapter 4. That would be my pick out of a whole bunch of them. Ephesians chapter 4. Visited with a man and his wife one time who were having trouble. They were about my age or so, maybe a little older. And read this passage. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you." Now some of you have been in some young people's classes, and I said, "I want you to memorize this passage." Remember that? "I want you to memorize this passage." Well, who was it written to? It was written to the Ephesians. Well, that's where we are, Ephesians 4. Here we're at the end of that very chapter. Do you find that interesting? "Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you." Now let me ask you, even among brethren, is that challenging? You think it's not challenging between two people that live under the same roof? That can get to be challenging. To be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. Well, this older fellow that called me one day, he said, "You know, we're having trouble, my wife and I." He said, "We just fight all the time." I said, "Let me ask you." I said, "Do you ever find something that you're disagreeing about turns into what I call a discussion? Your disagreement begins to escalate. And as it escalates, before long you're raising your voices to each other, and then before long you're doing nothing but yelling and screaming at each other." His comment kind of amused me. He said, "Yeah, we do that all the time." Yeah, just do it all the time. Well, is it any wonder then that you're having troubles? I said, I want you to look at this word clamor. You know what that means? He said, no, I don't know what that word means. Well, I don't really either. Didn't until I studied it. Now I do. But you know what that word means? Very simply, yelling and screaming at each other. That's what it means. And my point to him was, unless you understand what that word means and say, that's sinful, we can't do that. We do that, that's specified in Scripture, we'll be lost. The writer says, put that away, we can't live like this. And so what do? You draw a line in the sand. And on the other side of that line is clamor. That's sinful, we can't do that. We'll be lost, we cannot do that. So when we find ourselves pursuing this course and we're doing that, we've got to repent of that. Don't we see that? Because if we don't, we'll be lost. Now, is he just talking about brethren in Christ? Or is he talking about all of us? Even in our home. Even in your home. Yeah. Now, do you see how Paul addresses that in the Ephesian letter? It's appropriate because they were having trouble with that. And you'll find it in the laundry list of things that begins in verse 24 that characterize their previous manner of living. All the way back to verse 17, if you want to read back that far. And in that list, you'll find such things as being angry, such things as lying, stealing. You mean brethren in Ephesus were liars and thieves? Yeah, that's what they were. After they obeyed the gospel, yeah, they still were tempted to do that. And they were tempted to yell and scream at each other. And Paul said, don't do it. He said, rather be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. Now, did we do that? There's the rub, isn't it? With long-suffering, forbearing one another. Now, that word simply means to hold oneself up against, or literally, Strong uses this expression, to put up with. Do you know anybody that you put up with? Come on now. Do you know anybody that you just put up with? You love them dearly. But there's some characteristics about them that you put up with. And why do you do that? Because you love them dearly. You treasure their friendship. You treasure the relationship because you love them. Now, this idea of forbearing, putting up with, I believe the Lord illustrates that. Now, if you want to take issue with that, that's fine. We'll talk about it. But open your Bible, if you will, to Mark the 9th chapter. And in Mark the 9th chapter, the text tells us there, let's read the context, Mark chapter 9, specifically verse 19. But if you'll drop down to, or back to verse 14, it says, when they came to the disciples, they saw a great multitude about them and scribes questioning them. And straightway all the multitudes, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and running to him, saluted him, and he asked them, what question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered him, Teacher, I brought unto thee my son, who hath a dumb spirit, and wheresoever he taketh him, it dasheth him down, and he foameth and grindeth his teeth and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him unto me. Now, of course, the context would demand the disciples ask, well, why couldn't we do that? And Jesus answers that. But I want you to notice what Jesus' attitude was toward the disciples. How long must I bear with you? Now, did Jesus love them? Was he exasperated with them? Perhaps even upset with them? Frustrated? Was he putting up with this? That's essentially what he was doing. He's putting up with it. Here was a quality that just kept resurfacing that needed to be dealt with. But Jesus loved them. And his question, how long am I to bear with you? Well, sometimes we bear long or forbear a long time, don't we? A long time. Because we treasure the relationship. Now that's what we want to know here. And he tells them to forbear one another, just as we've illustrated with the Lord, in love. Now this term love is from our word agape, and it is deliberately a principle that involves somebody's I've called it noblest efforts or interest in others. You put them first, like the Lord does us. And that's what you do. You forbear in love. Now that's not easy, is it? That's not always easy. Sometimes that's very trying because we're challenged by characteristics that maybe I don't like. Just don't like it. But we put up with because we love the person. Does that make sense to us? Now Paul's point to the Ephesians is, you've got to do this if you want to maintain the unity that he's pleading with them. And then he says, giving diligence. Another term that's used very frequently in the New Testament. And that idea is, you're putting forth your very best effort. Well, how necessary is that? The Apostle Peter elaborates on that in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Give diligence to put on what we call the Christian virtues or qualities, graces is the word I'm searching for. Give diligence to put these on. Peter says, if you do these things, there shall be richly supplied unto you entrance into the eternal kingdom. That's what you want, isn't it? But give diligence to do that. The English Standard Bible, Jenny, I believe what you use, uses the expression eager to maintain. The old King James 1611, endeavoring to do this. You give diligence. You see, it reflects the sustained zeal that every Christian is required to have in order for this kind of unity to exist. To keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, that's an important expression. The unity of the Spirit is not just any kind of unity. You see, there has in recent years, I would say back in the mid-70s, I call that recent years, been a theory among some preachers that we can have what's been called unity in diversity. You see, we don't have to believe anything alike at all. Just long as we on the core elements of the gospel, you see, faith in God, faith in Jesus, and we believe that the revelation of the Holy Spirit is given by God. And as long as we're united on those things, doctrinal matters don't matter. We talk about issues like marriage, divorce, remarriage, doesn't matter. We talk about issues regarding the work of the church, doesn't matter. Just as long as we're focused on these core principles, we can have the unity of the Spirit. I deny that with everything that's in me. That's not unity at all. You see, that would demand denominationalism be a part of this unity that we're talking about. That won't work. That's not unity at all. Now, we need to see the difference between union and unity. My mother, bless her heart, she had a lot of illustrations and a lot of old sayings that I think make a lot of sense. She said, you can take two cats and tie their tails together and throw them over the clothesline. Well, you've got unity, but you've got everything, or you've got union, but you've got everything in the world but unity. You sure don't have unity. Now picture that. Two cats with their tails tied together, thrown over the clothesline. That's sometimes like brethren behave, isn't it? You've got union, but you're not on the same page at all. You've just got scrapping taking place. You see, this unity of the Spirit is unity that is defined by the Spirit. There's some elements necessary in order for that to exist. And he says, in the bond of peace. That's what holds us together. Our desire to have peace that's revealed by the Spirit. You see, it's the very opposite of what we sometimes see among brethren. Giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Here's another very popular word. Barclay uses this expression, and I think it's very important to see his definition. Literally, to weave together. What do we want to see in the lives of Christians? We want to see them thinking alike, working together. Literally, their lives become interwoven. And why was that important? Well, you've got churches like the Ephesian church, the church in Antioch of Syria, that were composed, perhaps predominantly of Gentiles, but some who were Jews, and you want that relationship to be cemented together. Now, what will that produce? That produces the kind of unity that Paul is desiring in this text. Everybody giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, question, can we do this? We read it a while ago. We read it. We can do this. But it has to be by the right standard. Every passage that condemns false doctrine affirms that men are expected to understand the Bible alike.
prominent passage, Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. You're familiar with it. I marvel that you're so quickly removing from Him that called you in the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. That's the King James translation. A different gospel, which is not another, is the reading of the American Standard. And why was it different? Because they had implemented one thing, keeping the law, in particular circumcision. One thing. And it became a different gospel, and it created disunity. Now, the Old Testament prophet asked the question, shall two walk together except they have agreed? Well, can you? I saw a picture the other day of an old man, his wife, hand in hand, walking down the sidewalk. You suppose they scrapped and fought all the time? Can you picture that? An old man and his wife walking together, hand in hand, who just fought all the time. No, you don't see that, do you? They wouldn't have been walking together except they'd be agreed. And that's a simple illustration from this Old Testament prophet. Now, what do we learn from all this? The unity that Paul desired from the church in Ephesus, what would it promote? You find a church that's badly discarded, just on the verge, teetering about division. You're going to find a church that's not growing. They're not working together. You're going to find a church that's dying, aren't you? But you find a church that's doing what Paul says that every member of that church must do. They're giving this kind of diligence. What will you find? You'll find a church that's growing. You'll find a church that's growing. Now, let's not measure the growth of a church by simply numbers. That's only one element. But you put all these things in place, and you'll find a church that's growing. Now, you know that there are some things that are called Mickeyisms, right? Sayings and expressions and that sort of thing. Well, some of them have a valuable lesson. A long time ago, somebody illustrated this point to me, and they said very simply, a pulling mule can't kick, but a kicking mule can't pull. Now, that may not mean a thing to you. And it probably don't to many of you, because you have no familiarity with it. Trying to work with animals. But my dad did. And that is truism. If the mule's kicking, he's not pulling. And if he's pulling, he can't kick. So you're one or the other. Perhaps I should word the question, what kind of mule are we? Huh? Are we pulling or kicking? One or the other. Well, you see the point. I appreciate your time and attention in our study tonight. Maybe I'm talking to somebody tonight who would be desirous to obey the gospel. One obeyed the gospel this morning. We've been pondering it for about 30 years. We need to be impressed with the power of the gospel. Gospel is powerful, save souls. God designed it that way. And when it falls upon the good and the honest heart, it may take 30 years, but it just keeps on working until you do something about it. And many of you can relate to that very thing. You know what I'm talking about. But maybe I'm talking to some who have obeyed the gospel and you're not living faithfully. You're not giving this kind of diligence. You're not pulling your load. What have you become? You've contributed to the weakness of a local church. You don't want to do that. But you can correct that, even this evening. You can repent of that and ask God's forgiveness. We can pray with you and for you. To that end, that's our desire. And this is what the writer is talking about in Ephesians chapter 4. Isn't it relevant? Even tonight. You be subject to the Lord's invitation. Please make it known. All together we stand and sing.